Tony. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, Harvest. It is good to be with you this morning. I'm excited to be here in worship, especially excited on this morning as we're going to finish our series in Ruth, God's Redeeming Love, the book of Ruth, if you want to begin turning towards chapter 4. My congratulations to all the victors yesterday. Normally I would say my sympathy, but today I can say my empathy to the losers. I stand with you. As my Auburn Tigers went down yesterday. And I did not know how many Mississippi State fans we had in our body until this weekend. They are everywhere. And they have come out of the woodwork to show themselves strong, to encourage their pastor in the faith. Just want to thank all those. John and Tracy drove all the way back from St. Louis just to make sure I was okay. You guys are noble and good and all of those things. So, yes, all that. I'm excited. This is a special... This has been a special study for me. I think, I hope that our body, you guys get, boy, just a portion of what I get out of this time in God's Word. I get to just marinate it in it all week and come out with so much just gospel truth that is immediately applicable, that literally breaks me down, humbles me, encourages me, convicts me. Throughout the week, I experience that, and I just pray that God would allow his word to go forth through me on Sunday, that we may bask in the goodness of the grace of the gospel together every time we open his word, because he is good. Amen? Amen. I had a chance to go this last week to Los Angeles. I would have said L.A., but I know for most of us that's Lower Alabama, but we were in Los Angeles, and I was there with Kim and Steve Tucker and Rex and Josiah, and we went to a church planting conference called Exponential. We went to learn more about church planting. This is kind of the premier church planting conference probably in the world, arguably at least, and we are just wrestling and praying as elders through how is the Lord going to bring to fruition our dream of planting churches in the city, around the world, and so we went to learn. And we were particularly blessed, I think, by one of the tracks. And this thing, it would take me too long to try to explain this conference. You can go to like 50 different things at once. It's wild. Well, we went to a disciple-making track, which was kind of talking about how do you infuse disciple-making culture into your church, which, of course, is on the forefront of our minds always. And we went to this, and in this particular session, there was Francis Chan, some of these guys you may have heard of, Jeff Vanderstelt, Robert Coleman, and Bill Hull, and Jim Putnam, and K.P. Yohannan, and they were having a discussion about the various issues related to disciple-making and church planting. And one of the questions that arose was about evangelism, like how do you reach people for Christ. And of course, Jeff Vanderstelt, who's written much on missional communities, was talking about how important it is to be on mission as a community and what that looks like and kind of how you do it and the principles. And Dr. Coleman, who's wrote Master Plan of Evangelism, was talking about these principles that are need to be contextualized but don't need to be changed and how we apply the principles of Christ into our life. And they were just giving this great stuff. And K.P. Yohannan, who, by the way, I'm very familiar with his name, and I read one of his books in college, Revolution in World Missions, which really just kind of messed me up. And since then, he's written 230 books. I don't know how that's possible, but he's been busy. But I've never seen him. I've never met him. And he is this dear old Indian man. In fact, I've got a picture of him. Here he is. This was this week. That's K.P. Yohannan. And he was one of those, in these sessions, he would like never speak unless someone specifically said, well, K.P., what do you think? Like everybody else kind of just chiming in, throwing, you know. And he was just kind of listening. And when this guy would speak, these guys can attest, when he would speak, I mean, it would like suck the air right out of the room. Like this little Indian man was so profoundly wise and seemed to be so spirit-filled. Like he seemed to be so close with Jesus. It was almost like you were just hearing the word of the Lord come through him. Literally, every time. I mean, he only spoke a few times, and every time it was like you were leaning in, and you just had the sense that God was speaking through this man. It was crazy. Very few men that I've been around like that in my life. And on this particular topic of evangelism, they were talking to him, and he said, you know, I hear these principles that you are talking about, these strategies. I think it is all good. He said, but there's just one thing that really has to happen to reach people for Christ. Kind of leaning in, you know, and he says, it's suffering. He said, really, it's suffering. He says, Jesus embraced a cross. Jesus died so that others may live. He goes, I think our problem is not that we don't have the right strategy, that we don't have the right principles. It's not that we don't have enough information. It's that we don't want to die. And he says, hey, I'm based in America, especially in the American church. He says, we're more about the comforts than we are the suffering when it comes to the gospel. And he says, here's the truth. When we die to ourselves, people will come to Jesus. And it's just, no one else really had anything to say. You know, it's like, God, that's true. That's truer than I'd like it to be. That's truer than any of us. You know, it's, you don't usually throw a conference to rally around dying to ourselves, but that's true. That's always been true. It's death to ourself that allows the gospel to go forth and to reach others. It's dying to our selfish needs, our selfish desires, our selfish wants, our selfish dreams, that God can have his way in our lives, through our lives, at whatever cost, in spite of whatever circumstance. That's how he has always opened the eyes of others to see the truth of the gospel. That we die, that others may live. I found myself praying that prayer. He didn't say those exact words, but at the end of that session, as we had some quiet time, I was just praying, God, help me to die that others may live. Help me to, that's a scary prayer. I'll admit I didn't really want to pray it, but I needed to pray it. Help me to die that others may live. You know, we're a year in. To our church. And I look around and, you know, Mauricio was here. Mauricio was here like on our, gosh, second, third. I know it was one of our first services because we were down the hall in the little green chapel and Mauricio walked in today and goes, wow, you know, gosh, what is God doing? This is crazy. And I don't want to negate, like, the Lord is with us. He is amidst this gathering. I'm so excited. Please know that I'm so excited. You know what? I'm excited he's given us this place to worship in. I'm excited he's given us one another to worship with. And I'm excited he's given us his presence. His presence is in this place. And I'm exceedingly grateful. But I was also convicted this week in Los Angeles. I was convicted as I sat under the words of K.P. Yohannan. I was convicted thinking, I don't want to only be a place and only be a gathering. Even a spirit-filled gathering. Desperately want our church to be a church, God's his heart, a church that would learn to die to ourselves that others might know Christ. Like, he's put all of us in neighborhoods. He's put all of us in workplaces. He's put all of us around other people uniquely in context. That literally our body gathers, but then we scatter. And when we scatter, the Holy Spirit goes with us. He resides in us to work through us. We go and we take the good news of the gospel to the highways and the byways where it is intended to bring forth fruit. And we gather in this place, gosh, to rub shoulders, to be encouraged, to come off the front lines, to take a deep breath, to be in awe of the goodness of God, to be re-energized by the brethren, to be lifted up by those around us in the midst of despairing circumstances, which we ought to have on the front lines. Like, that's why we gather every week, to lift high the gospel, to remember his goodness, and to charge again the battlefield before us. I don't want us ever to become a complacent, comfortable, comfort-seeking body. I don't want us ever to become a place that just preaches the gospel but doesn't believe it. A place that talks about Jesus but that doesn't really follow him. Don't want us to be a place that talks about prayer but is not a house of prayer. Don't want us to just be a gathering body. I want us to be a ministering body, a disciple-making body. So here we are a year in. God is gathered, just amazing. You guys are amazing, amazing people. He's given us a common vision of being a gospel-driven, disciple-making church. I just want to take a moment now, and I want us to pray that we would not lose our vision as the crowds gather, as our numbers grow, that we would hold fast to the vision that God has given us. Let's pray. God, I just ask, as pastor of this church, I know that I need to continually die that others may live. I know that I need to not be about my business, but your business, even when it intrudes upon my best laid plans, that I'd be willing to sacrifice, surrender, and submit. Lord, that it is not my dream that my plans succeed, or even this church, from the perspective of the world, would be a success. God, but that your plans would succeed. If your plans are for us to grow small, then may we grow small. If your plans are for us to figure out how to plant in a way that is maybe outside of our box or what we haven't thought of yet, let us see it so we can follow your plans. God, we don't want to have any plans that aren't yours. Proverbs 16, we want to make plans, but we want your will to prevail. Like David said, like Moses says, we want you to go forth and we follow. We don't want to lead in this deal. God, we need less of us. We need more of you. We need less of us. God, let us just be stripped bare in this place. Let it be your will that is done on this earth and in this church. Let it be your purposes that go forth, your name that is exalted. God, I pray that we wouldn't be about anything that is not what you've called us to be about, that you've commanded us to be about, and that you've equipped us to be about with the truth of your word, with the power of your spirit. God, let the name of Christ be exalted in this place. Let your people be encouraged. Let lost people be saved. And let Harvest Church be a lighthouse that shines forth the gospel through these beautiful people into the highways and byways of our city. Let us die that others may live. Father, as we turn to Ruth 4, as we look at this text, I pray that same prayer. Lord, I pray that I would decrease and that you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Ruth chapter 4, if you're there with me, we're going to finish. We're in verse 11. We're going to finish our study in Ruth. This has been really fun. So rich. I mean, we could have called this series in retrospect the Gospel According to Ruth. I really think that. It's what it's been, the Gospel According to Ruth. And so here we are in verse 11. Well, let me give you the running recap. In case you're new or, gosh, you're just going, man, I missed one or two, or, I was in such a frenzy at the state game, my mind is not settled, whatever it is, let me take you back here and remind you that Elimelech was an Israelite living in Bethlehem, and in a time of famine, which is likely God's judgment in the book of Judges, that's often how God judged his people, Elimelech left the land with his wife Naomi and his sons Mahlon and Chilion, and they went to Moab. Bad move. Unwise, not godly leadership in his home. Because he went to the world to seek comfort when he should have repented of his sin and waited on the Lord. I've said this every week. I think for some of us, that's probably as far as we need to go. That in our despair, it's just easy to seek a quick fix. Whatever your addiction of choice is. Whether it's pornography, whether it's alcohol, whether it's a relationship with someone of the opposite sex, whether it's college football, like it's just easier to go the way of the world, look for a quick fix, something to uplift my soul versus repent of my sin. Wait in consequence for the Lord's blessing to return. And Elimelech gives us a bad example. And God gives us the truth of what happens when we go to the world. We die. Ultimately and always, we die. Elimelech died. Don't get any other detail. He died, his sons died. Naomi's left. This poor, destitute widow. And she has two daughters-in-law that her sons had married before they died, Ruth and Orpah. And so they wait out the famine in Moab, and then the famine is done. Bethlehem is experiencing God's blessing again. And so Naomi says, I'm heading home. The daughters-in-law say, we're going with you. She says, on the trip, she says, you guys probably should stay in Moab. It's just it's a better place for you. You know people. You have community. Like, you won't be alone. It's just probably best. And they said, no. We would never leave you. We're staying with you. And she doubles down and says, look, this is going to be really bad. You're not going to be anybody. You're not going to know anybody. You're not going to have any hope, any future, no chance of marriage, no chance of redemption. This is what Naomi tells her. Ruth and Orpah tells them. And Orpah says, okay, I get it. And she kisses Naomi goodbye, and she turns and goes home. Might have genuinely loved Naomi, but did not love Naomi as much as her comfort, as much as her circumstances, as much as herself. One willing to die to herself to follow Naomi. Well, Ruth hears the same news and does that very thing. She says, I will go where you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Like, I'm converting. Where you die, I will die. There, I will be buried also. She turns from herself, dies to herself, clings to Naomi, giving us an incredible picture of what it means to be a New Testament Christ follower. Dying to herself, clinging to Christ amidst dire circumstances, that he may be glorified in us, through us, that his purposes may prevail. That's what we're doing here, and we see it in Ruth, and we see what God can do through one of his who's faithful to him. As they get back to Bethlehem, they have nothing, they are no one. It's just like Naomi said. Naomi says, I am bitter, we are despondent, and Ruth says, let me just go into the field and glean, which is like work hard, like slave away to gather just a little bit of the leftover grain so that we can survive. Let me glean, and maybe God will show favor. And so there's just this picture of faithfulness and humility. She's not a whiner. Like Ruth's not a complainer. She doesn't look out and go, oh, woe is us. I know I signed on, but I don't want to do this. She says, you know what? Let me go out there, act upon the privilege God's given me in gleaning, and maybe God will show favor. Like, we don't even know what God might do if we're faithful, is basically the prayer of Ruth. So she goes out, she gleans by God's providence out of 6,000 plus square miles in Israel. She happens upon the field of Boaz. It's not happenstance, it's providence. She gets there. There's this godly, single, wealthy, awesome, noble dude of dudes man that comes into the field that sees Ruth. Ruth sees him. His heart breaks for this little Moabite woman who's come and is faithfully gleaning. He's asking the foreman, who is this? And he's saying, oh, this is the faithful Moabite daughter-in-law to Naomi that everyone's talking about, how she's put her faith in the Lord. And Boaz, his heart breaks, and he says, well, let's go with God on this. Let's get behind and let's take care of her. And young men, you protect her. Ruth, you can glean anywhere in my fields. He's going to provide for her. And oh, by the way, he's related to Naomi. Well, what does that matter? Matters everything. In that day, if you were related to a deceased husband of a widow, you were called a kinsman redeemer. Isn't that beautiful? A kinsman redeemer, idea that you had a duty. Your duty was to not only care for this widow, but you could buy back her land so that she could have a place to stay and remain as if her husband were still alive. And you were to buy her, pay a redemption price to take her under your wing so that you could literally marry her, that you could have children with her by which the name of her deceased husband would continue a legacy in Israel. It was God's way of providing for the widows. And we have this noble, godly, wealthy man who she stumbles into his field, who has compassion on her immediately, who loves her before she even knows his name, and he is a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi knows this. She says, glean in that field. She sees it now. God's up to something. Oh my goodness, I should have never doubted. She's probably thinking, what was I doing? God is so much better than I ever thought. And so 6 weeks go by. The barley harvest is finishing. It's near the end. It's like the last night. She says, Ruth, go to Boaz. Here's what I want you to do. Go to him in the middle of the night after he's eaten his food, drank his wine. He's laying down at the end of the harvest. And the reason they're eating and drinking is because they're celebrating God's faithfulness, that he has brought forth a great harvest after this time of famine. She says, after he lays down, you go, you uncover his feet. He's going to wake up. You ask him what you can do to serve him. Sounds pretty risky. But we know that Naomi knew by this point God was doing something, and she could trust this man's character and trust the heart of Ruth, that she wasn't saying we should do something scandalous. What she was saying, we should trust God to provide in light of the circumstances he's given us. Ruth goes forward. She uncovers his feet. He says, what are you doing? Who are you? She says, I'm Ruth. It's probably dark. She says, I'm your maidservant. She says, you are a redeemer. Will you spread your wings and cover me? She goes to the Redeemer, confesses her need, acknowledges he's the Redeemer, and has a sincere plea, will you cover me? What a great picture of salvation. It's exactly how we come to Christ. On the threshing floor where the wheat and chaff are separated, we go forth and we say, hey, I'm a sinner in need, but you're the Redeemer. Will you cover even me? And Boaz has an interesting response. He says, I will, but there's one problem. There's one who is closer to you than I, just like there is one who is closer to us in our sin, and that is our master who is sin, that has to be paid. The wages of sin is death, and the wage has to be paid that we can be redeemed by Christ. Boaz says, there's one closer, and I got to pay him off, pay the redemption price. If he's unwilling to redeem you, I will. And he gives her this deposit, says, rest in this. You're going to be redeemed one way or the other. And he gives her all this grain. He loads her down. He gives her a guarantee of the redemption that is to come. And she goes away. She tells Naomi. Naomi says, rest in him. And then we saw last week the redemption. We saw the payment made. We saw that Boaz was willing to redeem and the other man wasn't. He was able to, the other man wasn't. He did it because he loved her. He wasn't forced to. He wasn't obligated. He just loved Ruth. And he had a legal payment that was made in the sight of witnesses so that Ruth might be redeemed. And so it is with us, that Jesus is willing. He is able. He loves us. And the payment is legal. It's his blood. The righteous for the unrighteous. And so without Ruth even being there, the redemption price has been paid. She has been redeemed. And so now we're going to see today in verse 11 and going forward, the result of redemption. Are you ready? Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." They're witnesses of the transaction that has just taken place, that Ruth has been redeemed. May the Lord make the woman, that's Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. What's happened here is the elders of the city have pronounced this threefold blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. And this is like an incredible blessing. They've seen the work of redemption. By the way, the elders in the city sat at the gate, saw that this man, this noble man Boaz, is redeeming this little Moabite woman who they don't know anything about. They don't know really if her faith, maybe they've heard some rumors of her faithfulness, but they don't know her like he knows her. They don't know her heart. They just know there's this Gentile woman who's being grafted in to the covenant people of God. That's all they know. And yet, when it happens, notice what they do. They pronounce a blessing on this household. And it's quite a blessing. They say, may the Lord make this woman like Rachel and Leah. Well, Rachel and Leah, they were the wives of one of the patriarchs of Israel. His name is Jacob. And between Rachel and Leah and their maidservants come forth 12 sons. 12 sons who would be like the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel that settle the promised land that God gives them. So like you can't come up with a more fruitful analogy than may her womb be like that of Rachel and Leah, who brought forth Israel. Like, this is the highest possible blessing you could give a woman. And these elders pronounced that on Ruth. And by the way, little do they know that this blessing will come forth 100-fold, because she won't merely bring forth an Israelite baby. It won't merely be an Israelite baby boy who will be a leader in Israel. It will be one who will be the grandfather of King David and the progenitor of Jesus Christ. So wow, will this prayer be answered. And they go on to say, may you act worthily, Boaz, in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem. Ephrathah is a nickname for Bethlehem. And it means fruitful, and Bethlehem's the house of bread, and so it's this nickname, what the common language would have called Bethlehem. And they want Boaz to act nobly, to continue to be this noble man, to be esteemed for what he is doing out of grace, redeeming this sinner. Well, let me ask you, was Boaz redeemed for this? I'm sorry, was Boaz remembered for this? Well, how many thousands of years later, and we're talking about him this morning as an incredible type of Jesus Christ, amen? This is true. He would be remembered for his worthy deed. He's one of the best pictures of redemption by grace through faith in a redeemer who is great that we have in all the scriptures. He'd be remembered. And it says, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. There's an interesting story. Judah, one of the sons, one of the 12 sons of Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he has a daughter-in-law named Tamar, and when Tamar's husband dies, and other of Judah's sons are not playing the role of kinsman redeemer as they should, Tamar is discouraged and goes and acts as a prostitute, and in acting as a prostitute, she attracts her father-in-law Judah. I know this is really perverse. And through the union of Judah and his daughter-in-law, who was prostituting herself, comes twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez is one of those twins. Through that perverse union of father and daughter-in-law acting as a prostitute, that's how Perez got here. And they say a part of the blessing, may your house be like the house of Perez. What in the world does that mean? Well, God would take Perez, who you can't even imagine. I mean, the grossness, the Bible's just too literal sometimes, the grossness of how Perez even comes about, and yet God would bless, he would choose to bless, not Zerah, but Perez, and through Perez, he would build up literally all of Judah. He would populate Judah, which is where Bethlehem is. So these people are of Perez. He's populated their city through this man, and it is through this man, Perez, that the messianic line will continue. one after another after another, God uses the most unlikely people you can imagine to procure the messianic line in Scripture, which we're going to get to. What in the world does that mean, and why does he do it? We're going to get to that in just a second. So this huge blessing they pronounce on Boaz and Ruth. And then in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and he married her. Isn't that awesome? She became his wife. Like I love that verse. The book could have stopped right there. And she became, like, this is all that Ruth had hoped for. And she didn't even know it. Like, she came back just remember her prayer? Maybe God will show favor. And God has gone way beyond favor. He has brought her a redeemer that she didn't know exist, redeemed her, and now they are married. Her hope has not disappointed. The Redeemer has delivered on his promise, and so shall it be for the bride of Christ. Our hope in Jesus will not disappoint, and he will deliver on his promise. Amen? They're married. Praise God. God is good. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And by the way, it's the Lord who does that. The Lord who gives conception, and she bore a son. Watch verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, that's Ruth, who loves you, is worth more to you than seven sons, and she has given birth to him. This is great. Like Naomi, don't you remember? In fact, let me read it. It was back in chapter 1. I mean, just this is like 11 months ago. 11 months ago, here's Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? How would you describe Naomi when she comes back into Bethlehem from her sojourn in Moab? Despairing, despondent. I think the best word is hopeless. Like, she has no hope. The Lord's brought calamity. I'm done. Call me bitter. 11 months later, hear the words of the women in the town. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is worth more to you than seven sons. She has given birth to him 11 months later. And Naomi was wallowing at the bottom of her barrel of shame and despair and probably guilt over the decision of Elimelech and just sad, deep sadness and hurt. 11 months later, they're lavishing blessing on her. And they say in the blessing, your daughter-in-law is worth seven sons. That's strong. And the only reason Ruth is worth seven sons, and by the way, she is. The only reason she's worth seven sons to Naomi is this. In the midst of Naomi's hopelessness, don't you remember when they came back into the land and Naomi cries out, I'm bitter. Naomi cries out, woe is me, despondent. The Lord brought calamity, I'm finished. In that moment, she had no hope. But you know who had hope? Ruth. We didn't get all the backdoor conversations, but Ruth says, hey, it's okay, Naomi. I'm going to go and glean. Let's trust God to have favor. Like Naomi, Ruth wouldn't let Naomi despair. Ruth, it's like she held her up to the Lord. And Ruth clung to Naomi, but Ruth also clung to the Lord. So there's Ruth between God and Naomi clinging. And it's Ruth's hope against all hope in the God of hope that God would use to bring salvation to Naomi. Is she worth more than seven sons? She's worth more. I mean, I had the thought this week that this is why the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. This is why we're to fight for community. This is why we do things like community groups and Sunday schools and donut and coffee socials and discipleship groups. This is why we have all these on-ramps for relationship, because it's not meant to just be a gathering and go on about your business and then gathering, go on about your business. It's meant to be like lived in somehow close proximity of community. And there's a reason. And the reason is, listen to me, the world is alluring. Our flesh is weak. Satan prowls like a lion. And so Jesus sent them out two by two. And so should we be in community with one another, with someone, that when the circumstances of life weigh us down, that's inevitable. We're foreigners and aliens in this place. This ain't home. So when we get weighed down, when there's despair, when there's heaviness, when it doesn't seem like there's a way out, there need to be somebody in our lives that's preaching the gospel of hope to us. There's somebody that says, hey, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know. I'm sorry. I will cry with you. That hurts. And I don't know whether it'll be 11 months or 11 years or a lifetime, but I do know that he's faithful. The God of Naomi is the same God we serve today, and he is faithful. And one day, whether it's on this earth or in his presence, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So today, in the meantime, let's trust him. Let's trust him in what we can't see and be faithful in what we can see. Let's trust him. Let me just stop and ask the question. Who is Ruth in your life? Who in your life clings to the Lord and clings to you? Who is it? Every one of us needs community if we're going to steward the dire circumstances of a fallen world where there's war, spiritual war being fought. If we're going to engage and enlist as a soldier for Christ, you don't go alone. Who is your Ruth? If you don't have one, I'd write down and make it your prayer request. God, give me somebody like that, that loves you more than I could possibly imagine and that loves me unconditionally. Like you love me. Give me somebody like that to walk with. Well, yet again, God has given Naomi to Ruth, that Ruth might know God, but she's also given Ruth Naomi, that Naomi may not lose hope. And watch what happens. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. That's such a great picture. Can you guys just picture that for a moment? Older Naomi, you know, grandmotherly Naomi, who was 11 months ago, totally bitter, totally despondent, and now she's bouncing this little boy on her lap. Maybe not bouncing, he's a baby, but she's holding this little boy. I mean, isn't that a great picture? I love the picture. It reminds me of Romans 8. Like, he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. She didn't know it, but was God at work? Yes. Is God faithful? Yes. Does he always work on our time? Say no. No. Gosh, wish he did. But he doesn't. But here's the question of the Christian life and the question of your and my maturity is one question. Can we trust him in the meantime? Can, will we? Will we trust him when things aren't going as I planned or as I liked or as I dreamed? Will I still trust him? Because as Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. To him be the glory. He's able to do immeasurably more. That's exceedingly abundantly more. That doesn't mean he has to. And it doesn't mean he has to on our beck and call. It just means he can. So we trust him who can, that his purposes prevail, and we're willing to be faithful until we get home in his presence. Listen, this is not an easy teaching, but it's right. It is right. If he always gave us exactly what we wanted when we wanted, he wouldn't be God. You would be God. I would be God. He would merely be our slave. That is not the God of the scriptures. But we can trust that he's good. We can trust that he's faithful. We can trust that his sovereign purposes of redemption are going forth. And we can take joy that he uses Ruth and even us to bring the gospel to this world. Well, we're going to round third on this passage and head home. I want you to see, this child is not just any child, verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They, and I guess that's cultural, I guess they named the kids. I'm kind of glad the neighbors don't still name our children, but they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. That name sounds familiar. Wait. The father of David. David! Like, you get all the way to the end of this beautiful story, just, oh, this is this just gorgeous love story, this Boaz, this Ruth, and oh, God's redeeming this little Moabite. Like, he's gonna sprinkle grace on her, bring her in the body, and she'll be saved. She ain't just gonna be saved. She's gonna have a baby who's the granddaddy of King David, the greatest king in all of Israel. And if you know anything about the Bible and lineage, if you've read Matthew 1, you know that through King David comes Jesus. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that God's going to use this little Moabite widow who 11 months ago was worshiping a pagan god in a pagan land, and he's going to bring her into the body and then exalt her to a place where she'll bring forth the Messiah through her womb? Like, that sheds a whole new paradigm on this entire book. That teaches us something really cool about God's grace. Here's what it teaches us. When you are in the body of Christ, hear me say this, you are all in. There is no JV in varsity when it comes to the body of Christ. There's not the blue bloods who you're Christian, your family's been Christian for five generations, and your grandma never quit praying or ate a meal her whole life. She just prayed and fasted for you, and you have only sinned a little bit. And then there's these wild Moabites who worshiped a false god, and these harlots like Rahab, and these adulterers like David, and they're going to get sprinkled with God's grace and allowed in, but not really be allowed to be used. We'll reserve that for the righteous among us. That is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that there's no one righteous, not even one. The moment we look down our nose judgmentally at Ruth is the moment we forget from whence we came. That we were all wretches estranged from God in the midst of idolatry, whether it was Chemosh or your own God. And he reached down, knew right where you are, drew him to yourself, provided a redeemer, and saved you by grace through faith in the greatness of the redeemer, not yours. And so that just like Ruth and just like Tamar and just like Rahab and just like David and just like Perez and just like Judah, God can continue this day to hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And if he can do it in her life, he can do it in your life. That he doesn't just graft you in and, all right, let me just kind of, God, whew, that's bad. Let me get her and let's clean that one up a little bit while you guys continue to do the good work. No. God takes the lowly of the low, the ones who know they bring nothing. And in their humility, he exalts them because they won't take glory for themselves. They'll keep reflecting it back to him. And he uses them to bring forth, literally to bring forth Christ. Be encouraged, Harvest. That's good news. God doesn't just want to save you. That would be great news in and of itself. There's redemption for anyone that comes to the threshing floor with a sincere plea, God, save me through Jesus. But there's not just redemption. There's a hope and a future. Amen? There's a hope and a future that he wants to use every single one of us in bold ways to declare his name and be exalted, no matter where you came from. And so if you're sitting out there today, I just gotta say this last sentence on this. If you're sitting out there today going, but it is shameful where I am, like I'm in an adulterous relationship right now. You talk about Ruth like you've been there, but I am there. I am in a foreign land. I am worshiping a false god. I've got addictions that I could never profess publicly in this place. And I want to tell you, if that's true, that's far more of a tragic commentary on this place than it is on you. Because we can assume that's pretty much true of all of us. If we're honest with what goes through our minds and our hearts, we're all so wicked to the core. There's not a one of us that would like to stand right here and say, let me clean. We'd all run and hide. There's only one who is righteous. And the good news for you is that no matter where you are, you can come and meet with him who loves you in the midst of your sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you'll find what Ruth found from Boaz, redemption. He paid the price for your wretchedness. He's not disgusted with you. He loves you. He has compassion. That's why he took the nails and said to Telestai. He paid the price that you can be free. You can be free. And he can use you to share with others about the goodness of his grace and his mercy that has been lavished upon us. Amen. Gosh, all right, watch here in 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Close the book. That's kind of an interesting way to end it, isn't it? Listen, that's not just like, you know, random, you know, epilogue or whatever you call it. I mean, no, that's actually really cool. What this shows you is that from Perez to David, let me just remind you real quick, back in Genesis 3, fall of man, God cursing the serpent. He says, serpent, you will strike the heel of one, but he'll crush your head. Like there's gonna be a redeemer. Redeemer's gonna come through Adam and Eve. Well, they have sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, God gives Seth. Redeemer's gonna come through Seth. Redeemer comes through Seth. 10 generations later, there's Noah preserved through the flood. He's a descendant of Seth. The messianic line continues through Noah. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. God says through the Semites will come the Redeemer. Well, he takes a Semite in Genesis 12 named Abraham, or Abram at the time, and he says, Abram will be my chosen one to bring forth the seed. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has Judah. Genesis 49 says the scepter will go through Judah. Judah has two sons in this prostitutional relationship with his daughter-in-law. The whole thing's gross, disgusting, and perverse, and yet there's twins in her belly. Perez and Zerah, and Zerah's hand comes out first, and the midwives tie a scarlet cord to say, hey, this is the one, this is the firstborn, and he brought his hand back in, and here came Perez up on the outside, and he comes forth first. And it is not God who chooses who's Messiah. It is God who chooses Messiah. And Perez will be the one with the blessing. And then guess what? Perez has Hezron, who has Ram, who has Amminadab, who has Nahshon, who has Salmon, who has Boaz. By the way, you know who Salmon's wife was, who's the mother of Boaz? Rahab. Put that in your pipe and smoke it just for a second. Rahab. Isn't that good? Like, any idea why Boaz had so much compassion on Ruth? Mom was Rahab. Loves his mom. Sees his mom's heart. Sees Ruth, heart breaks. That's awesome. Boaz has Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. Ruth is this link in the messianic line between Perez and David, because David will bring forth ultimately one who will sit on the Davidic kingdom and reign forever and ever. His name is Jesus. What do we learn from this book? Let me just recapping Ruth. A few things come to mind. First, we learn about Jesus through Boaz. Boaz was willing. He was able to redeem. He did it because he loved her. Payment was legal, took her as his wife, had an ongoing, unbroken relationship with her, and gave her a hope and a promise. How about Jesus? Willing? And Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Jesus broke into human history, took on flesh, and was willing to go to the cross. He was able to do it because he was righteous, dying for the unrighteous. Payment was legal because of that very reason. Takes us as his bride, has an ongoing, unbroken relationship with us, and gives us a promise that will never fail. Jesus is the ultimate Boaz. Boaz is a picture of Jesus. And how about Ruth? Ruth, who comes humbly, who's humble and faithful, who clings to Naomi, who looks beyond her circumstances and puts her hope in God, who knows the goodness of God, who knows salvation by grace through faith and rest in the Redeemer's promise, what do we learn about us? That we approach, we're redeemed by grace through faith. We cling to Jesus. We put our faith not in circumstances, but in the goodness and faithfulness of our Redeemer. We trust him, we follow him, we rest in his promises. His purposes will prevail. What a gospel narrative this has been. I want to bring forth one last lesson and tie this back together. Remember Orpah? I think one of the great tragedies of Ruth, we never hear of her again, we don't know, but Orpah saved her life. Don't you remember that? Seems eons ago. She saved her life, and ultimately she would lose it. She's dead. We know nothing. Ruth lost her life. Remember the moment? Remember the speech? Go home, Ruth. Not gonna do it. Dying to myself. Not knowing any of the rest of this narrative would be written. She died. And God multiplied her life. I'll put that picture of Mr. KP back up on the screen if you would. I wanna close with this story. Francis Chan asked him a question. When he said, you gotta die, Francis just goes, hey, KP, can you just help us with that real quick? Like make that practical. Like, how do we do that? And KP sat there and said, my mother raised 6 boys. By the way, what he's telling you here is a story that's an example of how you do it. My mother raised 6 boys. He says, I was the youngest of those 6. He said, every single day we saw my mother praying from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. She would cover herself with her prayer shawl. She'd be on her knees and she would just pray. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. every day, mom prayed. And he said, raised this godly mother, had only one book, her Bible, had almost no possessions, loved her Jesus. Prayed every day, 3 to 6. He says, one Sunday at church, 16 years old, Operation Mobilization came through and they gave an invitation. They said, we need someone to take the gospel to northern India. The people are dying. There's no gospel. It's unreached. And KP said he just felt this burden like, oh my gosh, God's calling me to do it. And so he goes home that day at 16 and he tells his mother, he says, mom, I think I'm supposed to go to northern India and take the gospel there as a missionary. And she bounds out of her chair and she says, yes, go, yes, go. And KP says she was like shoving him out the door. And he was like, wait, I mean, not now, like, whoa. And she, yes, go, yes. And he says, I was like, was I an accident? Like, was I not wanted? I didn't understand. Like, 6th of 6 pushes him out the door. He goes, he literally goes. Goes to northern India. He's a missionary there for some time. He comes back home. He's sharing what has happened, and he has a conversation with his mother to explain. He said, mom, why did you kind of kick me out of the house like that? You mad at me. You not want me. And she said, KP, you don't understand the story. See, KP, when you were 13 years old, I've been praying from 3 to 6 every single day of your life and your brother's life, and my only prayer had been, God, will you send one of my boys to the mission field to share the gospel with the lost? And when he was 13 years old, the other 5 brothers were all grown up. They were going into business and politics and everything else. None of them were missionaries. And she had one last bullet to fire. And she looked at KB and she told him this. She said, I looked at you and you were so little and unassuming and shy and bashful, and there looked like there was no hope. It's encouraging, right? Thanks, mom. So she looked at KB and so she said, so I, for 3.5 years, every Friday, I fasted and prayed all day long. God, will you send KP to the mission field? Please answer this prayer. 3.5 years. And so when KP came home that day and said, I'm going to North India, she said, yes, go. Well, KP was on the mission field for some time, and he said his mother, the brothers, will all send her money, because they were trying to care for her. And he came home one day and her garment was just ripped and she barely had any like little hem seam tied. I mean, it was just all kind of bad. And there's just no possessions. And he said, mom, why don't you take care of yourself? Why don't you get some new clothes? Like, we are all sending you money and it's shameful. Like, the whole village thinks we don't love you and don't take care of you. You're shaming us. He said he got mad at her. And he said she didn't listen to him. He said, mom, listen to me. You're shaming us. Why are you doing this? And she walked over to him. She said she took him by his ears and said, my boy, you understand nothing. And that's all she said. And so he was frustrated and he left. He said she lived faithfully, praying, reading her Bible. She eventually died in her old age. He and his 6 brothers came home. They gathered in the little den there, in the little home. They had grown up in this poor little home in India.
And they gather there to tell stories about her, which is their custom to do when someone had died. And they're telling their stories, and they're all wondering where the money they had given their mother had gone, because she had no possessions left in her name. They were going to clear out the house. So there was nothing there. So when they were tidying up, they found a journal under her pillow. And they flipped through this journal, and it's got a ledger. And it's got a ledger of missionaries all over the world. And it's got prayers written out of how she prayed for them. And it has receipts for every dollar that she sent to every one of these missionaries all over the world. And they saw where every single dollar they had ever sent her had went to bring the gospel all over the world. And he said it wasn't until that day at his mother's funeral that he understood her words, "My boy, you understand nothing." And she left only two possessions, her wedding ring and a necklace that his father had given her. And she left a note that said, "Please sell these goods and give them to a missionary that will share the gospel with the lost." And I think about KP's mother, and I think a modern day Ruth. Listen to me. Humble, faithful as the day is long, knows her Redeemer. They didn't just know about him. They didn't just go to church, like knows him. Dies to herself, clings to him, trusts in his sovereign purposes, resting in his promise. Literally, she is all his, and he is all hers. And today, she literally, her joy has been made complete as she stands in his presence. And I step back from the book of Ruth, and I say, you know what? It's a story of God's redeeming love. It's a love that compels him to go to the cross. And it's a love that compels us to die, that others might know him. And I step back from the book of Ruth, and I say, gosh, he is so good. His grace is so amazing. The gospel is so true. And no matter the circumstances that may befall us when we leave those doors, it is well. It is well with my soul. Amen. Tony, could you guys lead us in that? I would like us to respond today to the entire gospel according to Ruth, singing those very words, "It is well." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made a pathway for those of us who are living estranged from you in a land like Moab to come home. And that path goes right through an old bloody cross that reminds us a redemption. An exchange has taken place, and the skies went dark, and the thunder rolled, and the curtain tore down the middle. And the soldier proclaimed, "He must have been the Son of God." And the righteous died for the unrighteous, that his blood may be applied. And then he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness, and we stand whole, and we stand. We don't just come, we now stand in your presence by virtue of his sacrifice. And we can say it is well with our soul, and we can stand in gratitude, and we can receive the Great Commission with palms open and hearts excited. We can spring forth into a world that is dark, that needs light, and we can go forth knowing that your purposes will prevail because they prevailed in our lives. And we can be the messengers. We can be the ambassadors that stand before a great God in a lost world and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And if nothing else, our stories may preach the truth that it is well with our soul because you are alive. Lord, we love you. We sing these words in gratitude for the gospel.